Open your Bibles back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love. We're deep in the section. We're really about waist deep, neck deep probably, in the section dealing with spiritual gifts. That's chapters 12 through 14 are dealing with spiritual gifts. And we know that it's dealt with four places in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4 are all about spiritual gifts. They're important. We recognize that. We've learned in chapter 12 that the proper use of spiritual gifts should produce unity in the body because we are dependent upon one another, and it also underscores the diversity of the body because none of us have all the gifts. So spiritual giftedness should bring us together in unity but also display the diversity of the body. The simplest definition of God is found in 1 John 4:16. It's not a complete definition of God by any means, but it's the simplest definition of God in the Scriptures. God is love. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the most profound description of Christian character is also love, as is extolled like a light going through a prism in all of its multifaceted colors. We see love in all that God wants it to be for us. This passage, chapter 13, is sandwiched in the section on spiritual gifts. Why is love sandwiched right in between the two chapters on spiritual gifts? Because it underscores the beauty, the necessity, the superiority of love, even over spiritual gifts, as important as they are. Love is more important. And here we know that it's the word agape love. There's other words for love. There's five in the Greek language. And in secular Greek, agape is hardly ever used because it's the kind of love that God has for us and the kind of love that a man should have towards his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's agape love. It's not eros love, which is sexual love. It's not phileo love, which is a familial or friendship type of love. This is self-sacrificing love that he is describing right here. We saw last week love's contrast. If you're going to divide up the chapter, here's the way I've divided it up. Verses 1 through 3, love's contrast. Verses 4 through 7, love's characteristics. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And then verses 8 through 13, love's continuation. So love's contrast, love's characteristics, love's continuation. What does he say in verses 1 through 3? We read it a moment ago. He talks about love's contrast. First of all, in verse 1, he says, love is more than eloquence. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, it's like a gong that's being hit with a hammer. It's like cymbals that are crashing. It doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't have any melody. So he says, love is more than eloquence, is what he's saying here. In this first verse, he's saying, if I could utilize all of the human languages and add to that even angelic tongue, because it's the word for language, and the Hebrews always debated what kind of language is going to be used in heaven. They always, of course, said Hebrew. But he said, if I could speak all the human languages and even speak the language of heaven, but if I don't have love, it's a big zero. It doesn't mean that much. It's only babble. You think about the greatest orators of all time, Pericles, Demosthenes, maybe Spurgeon, Lincoln, Martin Luther King, Churchill, whoever you want to, all of them would love to have been more capable, more descriptive, more persuasive. But Paul is saying here, or God is saying, oratory doesn't hold a candle to charity. Oratory is not as powerful as charity or love, he tells us. So, first of all, love is more than eloquence. Second, in verse 2, love is more than intelligence. He says here, if I had all knowledge, could understand all mysteries, I could speak with all the greatest of abilities of prophecy, that's preaching, is what he's referring to there. And he's just naming some of the gifts and the ones that particularly involve knowledge. So he says, if I had all of that and have not love, it doesn't mean anything. So love is more than intelligence. In other words, you could say it this way. Effective Christians are not just people that have a head full of knowledge, they have a heart full of love. That's who effective, it's not how much you know, but it's how much you love that is the determining factor in how God uses you. Second, is love is more than intelligence in verse 2. Look at verse 3. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give all my body to be burned, or give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Third, love is more than benevolence. The word here, though I bestow all of my gift, it's the Greek phrase that if I gave away my possessions one by one until they're all gone. I give away everything that I own one by one until everything's gone and I don't have love, doesn't mean much. Matter of fact, he goes beyond that. He says, I give my body to be burned. And if you interpret that one of two ways, you go to the martyr stake and die for the cause, or you take a brand and you become a slave for the cause of Christ, like the Moravian missionaries used to do and others have done. They sold themselves into slavery so they could reach the slaves. He says, though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it doesn't have lasting effect. It doesn't have the power of love, he tells us. Love is more than eloquence. Love is more than intelligence. Love is more than benevolence. So we come to the second idea, love's characteristics. Love's characteristics, and gives us, I'm putting them in three categories. Number one, it's humble, verses 4 and 5. Let's read those verses again. Love suffers long, is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. He mentions a number of things in those two verses, and they all kind of fit under the category of love, it's humble. Verse 4 seems to describe the virtues that were opposite of the vices that were so prevalent in the Corinthian church. First one he mentioned, love is patient. Or in the old King James, love suffers long. It's the idea of patience, long-suffering. Love is patient. The Greek world, as well as our own, seems to make heroes out of those who are not patient, those who take vengeance, those who give back in kind. You know, the Rambos of the world, the Terminators of the world. Hey, you offended me, you're going to get it double what you gave to me. That's what the world and the Greek world, the Roman world, all seem to push to the forefront. Certainly our world does, but that's just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible says true love suffers long, it's patient. Vengeance is not a virtue, patience is. The atheist Ingersoll used to, in the middle of his tirades against God, he was a flaming atheist, and he would publicly speak about the fact that there is no God, and he would go into a rant and in his tirade, and he'd say, God, if you really are a God, and you really are in heaven, and you really are powerful, you can prove yourself to this great crowd by striking me down in the next 5 minutes. And he'd set his watch, and of course, he wasn't struck down that way. Joseph Parker, the great preacher, said this about Ingersoll's tirades. Did Ingersoll think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? No, he can't. Because God is love, and God is long-suffering, and so should we be long-suffering as well. What does he go on to say? The next thing here in verse 4, not only is love patient or long-suffering, but love is kind. The real test of kindness is in the home. We can be somewhat kind to people who we don't live with, but if we're not kind, it's going to show up at home. That is for sure. Kindness is played out in a home. It's not how we treat our superiors, because everybody kisses up sometimes. Someone said, it's not how we treat our superiors, it's how we treat our servants. Or how we treat our siblings, maybe we would say. It's how love is on display in the home. Love is kind. One of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies, you recognize the name, many of you, Edwin Stanton. And he ridiculed Lincoln. Lincoln was not a handsome individual. He was tall, lanky, angular face, kind of a scruffy beard, hair that kind of stuck out. He was not an attractive individual, and Edward Stanton often made fun of him in the races that they were competing in against one another for the House and Senate and stuff. He called him a cunning clown. He called him the original gorilla and many other things. So we think politics gets kind of rough today. It was rough back then, too. Well, when Lincoln He never responded to the slander, but when he became president, he asked Stanton to become his Secretary of Defense. Back then, it was called Secretary of War. He asked him to become his cabinet member, Secretary of Defense. And his friends, Lincoln's friends, were incredulous at that, and they said, "Why would you do that?" And Lincoln said, "Because he is the best man for the job, regardless of what he said about me. Regardless maybe even what he believes about me, he's the best man for the job." Years later, when Lincoln was assassinated and lying in state and the country was in mourning, and in that day, a large part of the country came to Washington to walk by the funeral bier and the casket. Stanton said this of Lincoln. He said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men that the world has ever seen." That's what Stanton, who ridiculed Lincoln for all those years and in all those contests, said about Lincoln, his boss now. Why? Because Lincoln's love washed away all the hatred, all the enmity. It was his long-suffering and kindness that made the difference in Stanton's life and changed his opinion. Next thing it says here, love does not envy. You know, jealousy is no minor matter. It caused Cain to slay Abel and kill him. All through the Bible record, we see envy causes people to do awful, awful things. We see it today. It's no minor matter. Jealousy wants what others have, and if it isn't dealt with, if we don't deal with the jealousies in our life, we probably all battle them at some time and in some area. But if we don't deal with the jealousies that we have in our life towards others, we will go to great lengths to get what we want and find ourselves doing things that we never dreamed of. Notice what it goes on to say. It says, love not only is not envious, is not jealous, but love does not parade itself. It's not proud. It's not boasting, is what it's saying here. Love does not parade itself in the New King James. It's not proud and boasting. Bragging, boasting, is trying to make others want what we have or what we want them to think that we have and what we want them to think that we are. Arrogance is the opposite of selfless service, which is the bottom line of Christianity. So it's not envious. It does not parade itself. A woman came to her pastor despondent, and she said, "There's a man who says he loves me so much that if he can't have me, he's going to kill himself." She said, "What do I do?" He said, "Don't do anything. That man doesn't love you. He loves himself. He loves himself." Love never threatens. True love never threatens. Love doesn't threaten. Selfishness threatens. What does he go on to say here? Love isn't rude. Love isn't overbearing and self-seeking. He says in verse 5, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, does not think evil. So love is not rude. It's not overbearing. It's not self-seeking. It's not all about me. True love is not all about what I want, my needs. I want it my way. That's not love. That's selfishness. That's narcissism. Opposite of love. In other words, people who practice true love don't make demands. They don't make threats to get their own way. Sometimes in marriage, people are making demands. Sometimes people are threatening one another. If I don't get my way, then this. That's not love. That's what the Bible says. That's not what Les Hines is saying. That's what the Bible is saying. Love doesn't threaten. Love doesn't make demands. That's manipulation, not affection. That's manipulation, not affection. Nor is love easily provoked. That means love is not easily angered, as it's translated. Love is, it takes a lot to really provoke the darker emotions for someone that is a lover. that understands biblical love. Love is not provoked. Love is not easily angered, it says in verse 5. Someone said, well, I lose my temper. Yeah, I blow up and I say a lot of things and I guess I really do explode, but then it's all over. Well, guess what? Same way with an atomic bomb. It's all over. You live with the results of that. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger. If you're living with someone that gives full vent to their anger, the Bible says they're a fool. A fool. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A godly man, a spirit-filled man, a loving man holds back what he would like to say. Look at verse 5, the last thing there. Love, it says, thinks no evil. Interesting Greek phrase. It literally means love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a mental list. It doesn't keep a paper list. That's a sign of bitterness, not love. And love doesn't keep a record of wrong. Keeping track of offenses is a sure way to unhappiness. Why? Because if you're keeping a track of your offenses, you're rehearsing them over in your mind, and it only unsettles you. It only unsettles your mind and your heart, and you're keeping a record of them. Pity the spouse. Pity the marriage where one keeps a mental list of all of their partner's failings, whether it be words that they said or deeds they did or whatever. I have counseled people that I believe you could go into their home in the middle of the night, 2:00 in the morning, shake them out of their slumber, get them to stand up and say, rehearse for me all of your partner's failings. And they'd be able to do it without hardly hesitation. They'd be able to just rehearse all of their partner's wrongs and failings and their kids or whatever. And why? Because they rehearse them over and over. They've memorized them. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible is saying here. Love doesn't keep record of wrongs. It washes them away. One of the greatest skills to develop in life is learning what to forget. Learning what to forget. Remember, Joseph had two sons after his brothers sold him into slavery down in Egypt, and he went through those years in the prison, and then he was catapulted to prime minister of Egypt, and he was counseling the Pharaoh, and everything was good now, but he had two sons. One he named Ephraim, and one he named Manasseh. The firstborn he named Manasseh. You know what that name means? Forgetting in Hebrew. It wasn't because Manasseh forgot to pick his lunch up off the counter or turn the lights off in his room or whatever. Joseph was saying, I have chosen to forget all the evil that my brothers did to me. I have chosen to forget all the evil that I've endured in prison. I've chosen to forget all of the evil. So he named his son Forgetting. Times are good again, he's saying. Forgetting. That's an example for us. Love should be like an ocean. When the burning sparks fall into it, they're quickly extinguished. When somebody says something hot, somebody fails us, and it's usually in the home, when somebody hurts us or whatever, we're like an ocean. Love is like an ocean. It just quickly douses those things, and it just keeps on going. That's what love is. Jesus Christ is the personification of this chapter. He was perfect love in the flesh. Jesus was the personification of everything this chapter talks about. He kept no record of your wrongs, at least if you're in faith in Jesus Christ. If you come to him and you've been saved, you've been born again, he has no record of your wrongs. He has no record of your sin because God sees you in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no record of your wrong. They're under the blood. The Bible says they're in the deepest part of the ocean. They're as far as the east is from the west. God says they're behind my back, and God's everywhere. So God uses a number of illustrations and analogies to point out that your record of sin has been blotted out. He keeps no record of wrong for those who are forgiven. It's an example for us. Second, not only is love humble, look at verse 6, love is charitable. Let's read that. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love never takes satisfaction in sin. Love never takes satisfaction in sin. That means doing it, seeing it, hearing it, talking about it. Love doesn't take satisfaction in repeating sin, watching sin, hearing about sin, doing sin. Love doesn't do that. That's what this is saying. Love doesn't take satisfaction in sin. To rejoice in iniquity, that's what it says here in the Bible, to rejoice in iniquity is to justify iniquity. It is to vicariously participate in iniquity. Hearing about it and or reading about it or watching it, that's the same as we're not there, we're not doing it, but vicariously we're putting our place in ourselves in that place. That's why it says love doesn't rejoice in sin, doesn't participate in sin. Many of the most popular tabloids at the grocery market, those tabloid magazines, glorify sin. And they let us participate in it vicariously. National Enquirer, Star Magazine, People Magazine, some of those magazines, it's kind of telling us all the sordid details about famous, wealthy, rich, whatever Hollywood types that are in sin. And so we can do exactly what this verse is saying not to do. Even though the news sometimes isn't acceptable for the whole family because it gets a little sordid. Showcasing debauchery. So showcasing, as it says here, iniquity. Showcasing iniquity or debauchery appeals to man's carnal nature. We know that. It appeals to our fallen condition. We kind of like to hear about that stuff. Well, I don't want to do it, but what happened? What went on? He's saying, no, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't do iniquity. It doesn't see it. It doesn't want to talk about it. It doesn't want to hear about it. You know, one of the most blatant forms of rejoicing in sin is gossip. Gossip. The essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings and sins of others. That's the essence of gossip. Repeating, telling someone, hearing from someone the shortcomings and sins, the failures of someone else. That's the essence of gossip. After listing 8 negatives that I've tried to move through fairly quickly here, 8 negatives that love avoids, now the Holy Spirit gives us 5 positives in the next couple of verses here. Look what it says. Love, what does it say? Rejoices in the truth, in contrast to rejoices in iniquity. Doesn't want to hear about, real love doesn't want to hear about sin, doesn't want to revel in sin. It rejoices in the truth, it says in this verse, the last part of verse 6. Rejoicing in the truth is not describing just the facts, just give me the factual truth. It's not just rejoicing that it knows the fact. That's not what it's talking about here. It rejoices in God's truth. In contrast to sin, it rejoices in God's truth. So when people who really love get together, they end up somehow bringing in the Word of God or bringing in a verse or talking about God or talking about God's truth. Love does that. Love doesn't want to hear about the debauchery, the iniquity, the seamy side of things. Love wants to talk about God and His truth. So we know love is kind, but not to the point where it compromises truth. It's already told us love is kind, but love rejoices in the truth. In other words, it promotes the truth. It holds fast to the truth. That's why we say sometimes love confronts, or you've heard me say, love carefronts. If we really love someone, we're willing to carefront them, because if they're in error, if they're in deception, we're willing to confront them about the truth. So love is kind, love is caring, but not to the point where it compromises truth, God's truth. Some people will say, well, don't make such a big deal over doctrine, you know, because love's what's really important. No doubt this chapter is saying love is very important, but it balances it. It doesn't say love is at the expense of every other virtue or every other fruit of the Spirit or everything else that God says. No, love is tempered, of course, by the truth. It loves the truth, and it's willing to push forward, to champion, to herald the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is literally translating loving. In loving communication, love others. Speaking the truth in love, love others. So we see the characteristics of love. Love is humble, 4 and 5. Love is charitable, verse 6. Love is faithful, verse 7. Let's read verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things. That doesn't mean it's naive. Hopes all things, endures all things. This word bears all things, interesting Greek word, stego, which means to cover or to support or to protect, the Greek lexicon tells us. So love is willing to cover the failings of those that we love. It's willing to support them in their struggles. It's willing to protect them. Human nature has a perverse pleasure in exposing the faults and failures of others because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It makes us look better to others if we expose other people's failures and shortcomings. Listen to what the Bible says in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. That's the idea right here. We cover those transgressions. We don't want to broadcast them. We cover them. You know, when our children fail, we generally try to put the best face on it because we love our children. We try to minimize their failures. That's just love. That's how love responds. So we often say, well, they obviously didn't understand what they were doing they were provoked or whatever. Love refuses to take failure as final. That's what it's saying. Love refuses to take failure as finality. I'm going to fail you, you're going to fail me, we're going to fail one another. But if you love someone, you say, you don't write them off. Yeah, some decisions have to be made at times, but we don't write them off. We don't say, hey, that's it. They failed. They're over. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to see them or whatever. Love, people that love, failure is not final. It's not fatal. Bears all things. Next phrase says, believes and hopes all things. What is that saying? Love opts for the best, most favorable possibility. If a loved one fails or is accused of wrong, love considers them innocent until proven guilty. If they're proven guilty, it credits them with the best possible motive in their failure. As long as there is life, love doesn't lose hope. As long as there is life, love doesn't lose hope. You know, we see that in the Bible? Absolutely we do. God didn't take Israel's failures as final. He kept coming back to them. He kept sending them prophets. He kept sending them judges. He kept starting over with Israel. You know, Jesus didn't take Peter's failure as final. Peter denied the Lord publicly. He cussed and swore and said, I don't know that man, at Jesus' most crucial hour. You talk about rejection. Jesus didn't take Peter's failure as final. Paul with the Corinthians, look how they lived. Look how they treated him. Look what they were doing. He didn't count their failures as final. Most of us have probably heard the story of the man who left to go on a trip and He had a faithful, loving dog that he loved, and the dog loved him. And he went to the train station. The dog followed his truck to the train station out there in the country. And man got on the train. Well, something happened, and he never came home. He died, got in an accident, but never came home. The dog stayed at the train station, kept alive by the employees, waiting for his master to return. Kept alive by the employees and kept alive by hope. That's the idea here. That's love. Notice the next phrase. It says, believes all things, bears all things, endures all things. Some of you know this is one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word hypomeno, like hypodermic. It's where we get our word hypodermic, to go under the skin. Hypomeno means to be under the burden. It means to bear up under the burden. It's even used in military language in the Greek culture. Hypomeno means to bear up under. And in the military context, it means to hold a vital position at all costs, that they don't give up. Even when they're under attack, under great duress, they don't give up their post. They continue to bear up is the idea. Hypomeno, to bear up under. Love stands against overwhelming opposition and never stops believing, never stops hoping, never stops enduring, is what it's saying. Endures all things. Love bears what is otherwise unbearable. Unbearable. William Carey. Most of you know that name. He's called the father of modern missions, and rightly so. William Carey grew up in a very humble home in England. He was a cobbler and repairing shoes. But he became a believer, and he put up a map of the world, and he prayed over that map of the world all day long. And he had a gift that maybe he didn't realize early, but he had a brilliant mind. Here he is in a very humble occupation. He had a brilliant mind, and finally he was the first man to go off in missions in modern time. And he went to India, and he translated. He was one of the greatest intellects when it comes to languages. He translated the Bible into 35 languages or dialects in his lifetime. Had a tremendous skill as a linguist and translator of the Bible. So many of the Indians, matter of fact, many of the Indians are in the various languages they speak are still using the translations that Carey translated the Bible into. One time he was back in England, he was at a dinner party raising support and that kind of thing for now the hundreds that were working with him. A snobby, educated, silver spoon in his mouth type of guy came up and ridiculed him at this dinner party for his low birth, and he had a low birth, and his very humble former occupation as a cobbler. And he said, Mr. Carey, I understand that you were once a shoemaker. And Carey said, oh no, I wasn't a shoemaker, I was a shoe repairman. He didn't even lift himself to the what we would say is kind of a lowly status as a shoemaker. He says, I was just a cobbler, just a shoe repairman. And he went about his duties. It was Carey's love for God. It was Carey's love for India and the other assorted countries that he ministered into that allowed him to endure. Love helped him bear up under the ridicule, not just there, but all that he suffered until he died. Love endures. But let me ask you a few questions here. Let me make a couple statements, then ask a couple questions. Only Christ, and him alone could manifest perfectly this kind of love. None of us will ever achieve that, this side of glory. Only Christ could manifest this kind of love. Paul has painted a picture of love. It's like Paul is an artist, and he's painting a picture of love, and Christ is sitting for the portrait. He's simply painting the portrait of Christ, and we see the different facets of love. We could easily substitute in this chapter, if you're reading from the Old King James, it's the word charity. In the New King James, it's the word love, because we tend to think of charity as giving, you know, a few dollars to the guy that's holding a sign up on the street. So love is probably the better word that we use today. But you could substitute Christ's name. Every time love appears in this chapter, you could put down Christ. So let me ask you, what is your love quotient? We talk about intelligence quotients, some other things, but what is your love quotient? If you were to be tested and measured, where would your love quotient come in? Based upon what we talked about last Sunday and this Sunday. Where is your love quotient? Do you just say, well, that's it. Gave them a chance. They didn't measure up. They failed me. Whatever. And you walk away. Or you call it quits. Or you end. Or you cut them off. Or whatever. And that's really painful if it's in your own home. What is your love quotient? Do you need to know Christ more intimately so you can love more biblically? That's the answer. If you're having a problem loving biblically, it's because you don't know Christ intimately. You haven't taken the portrait of Christ and had it embossed upon your own heart and your own mind.